Last time we left off talking about what parts of the New Testament apply to whom, and we got through some of the sections about parts that only apply to apostles and parts that only apply to preachers, and then we were looking at parts that apply to Christians that lived prior to 70 AD. And I talked about the Olivet Discourse, went through that step by step last time, and I want to finish up that section today of parts that apply to Christians that lived prior to 70 AD. And there's another place, another prophecy that Jesus gave here, short-term prophecy to the apostles that would apply to them within their lifetime, and that was in Matthew 10, 17 through 23. These were also warnings of the destruction of Jerusalem and that the disciples were to take heed and to not be surprised by the things that were coming to them. And I'll read through this passage, and then I want to show you that though these things directly applied to the disciples in that generation, but the things that Jesus talked about, we can apply some principles of those things to ourselves. And I think we've seen that with a lot of the things. Things that apply to the apostles, sometimes we can apply principles to ourselves. Things that applied only to pastors, we can apply principles to all Christians. And we're going to see that with this as well. Matthew 10, 20, 17 through 23. Jesus said, let's start on verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There's a couple passages in here, a couple verses in here, which could really get somebody tripped up. And if you don't understand that this was spoken to the disciples, then referring to what was going to happen to them personally and individually, then, for instance, if you take verse 23 and you try to make this some application to Christians in general or something like that, or if you could end up having a really weird interpretation, especially if you take that interpretation to be the second coming of Jesus Christ or something. You won't have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. If you take that to be the second coming, well, then you're going to be a preterist, basically. And this is the preterist will use this verse. So it's important to understand who this is being spoken to. Did anybody notice one word in this passage that would tip us off to know that we're talking about specific men here, the disciples, Jews in general, or Jews specifically, that this is spoken to, and not just of all men, Gentiles 2,000 years later? The synagogues, right? Because the synagogues were Jewish places where the Jews went to worship, and so these disciples would be taken into synagogues because the Jews were the ones that were persecuting these men. This is prior to 70 AD when there were synagogues in Israel. So the direct application here was to the disciples. But these warnings can be also indirectly, I guess you could say, or a principle could be taken to all of us with several of the things that are spoken of here. For instance, like being aware of men who will persecute you. That applies to all of us. We can all be cautious of evil men out there that would persecute us, and Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15. 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15. So we can take this passage of Scripture, which is fulfilled, which was fulfilled in the lives of those disciples, and yet we can take this principle of being aware of men that would persecute us, and we can apply that to ourselves. 2 Timothy 4:14 through 15. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So Paul tells Timothy to beware of Alexander. He names the guy by name. This is what Jesus was saying there. Beware of men. They would deliver up you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. Not worrying what we'll say in that day. Now, this would be, we would take a principle from this, but if you look at what he says there in verse 19, Matthew 10:19, if you took this to apply to all of us at any time, you're going to have a bit of a problem, I think. Because it says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. This kind of sounds like prophecy almost, right? Now, if you understand that it's spoken to the disciples, and they had the gift of prophecy, and they could speak by the Spirit of God, then this makes sense. But some people take this to say, well, if I ever get called up before a judge or something, don't even think about what you're going to say, and then the Spirit of God is just going to put the words in my mouth. Yeah, I mean, he might help you out. He might. But to take this passage and believe that this is applied to you directly, I think would be, you know, a bit presumptuous, because we don't speak as we were moved by the Holy Ghost like the prophets did. But we can take the principle. Matthew 6, 31 through 34, Jesus taught us to not worry about things, that the Lord would take care of them if we seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, 31 through 34 says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So this is not talking about not knowing what to say if you get caught up before a council, but the same idea is here, right? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to be clothed with, because if you seek first the kingdom of God, those things are going to be taken care of. Don't worry about the evil that's coming. Don't worry about starving to death or not having a place to live or clothes on your back. There's enough to worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about that today. The Lord will take care of it. In the same manner, if you do get called up before a council or before a court, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Lord will take care of you, just like he will with your basic necessities. In the disciples' case, they're going to be given direct revelation of exactly what they're going to say. In our case, the Lord can help bring things to your remembrance that you read in the scripture. You can quote them a Bible verse or something like that. Maybe you're not directly giving revelation like a prophet would, but you can still say things and the Lord will take care of you. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. The Lord tells us to be careful for nothing. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we get called up before a judge or before some tribunal or something like that, what do we do? Well, don't worry about it. Don't be careful about it. Pray to God. Ask him for help, and he'll give you peace, which passeth understanding, and you'll be able to think clearly enough to give them whatever the best thing to say at that time would be, and to apply the wisdom that you've learned in the scripture. Another thing there in Matthew chapter 10 that we could apply to ourselves would be that knowing that family will sometimes betray us. Because Jesus said there in verse 21 of Matthew 10, And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. This has happened historically. I mean, parents have risen up and children have risen up against their parents. This has happened in totalitarian regimes, like in the Hitler Youth, and you know, where they would report violations and things in their own families. But Jesus taught that this general idea of parents against children, children against parents, would happen. It's going to happen to all of us. In Matthew 10, 34 through 37, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So this would be a common occurrence. And we've all seen this before. We've all experienced it, or a lot of us have anyway, that we are set at variance against our parents, or some older people that get converted are set at variance against their children, or our friends, or our brothers or sisters, or whatever. We've all experienced these things before, so it shouldn't come as a surprise to somebody who is converted that their family is going to go against them. And a lot of times when we are first converted, we think that we're going to bring our family along with us, and that they're going to jump on the bandwagon as enthusiastically as we did, and that usually doesn't happen. Usually Jesus comes as a sort of division, not as somebody who brings everybody together. And then fleeing persecution also. Jesus said, "If they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another, and ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." And I would have to conclude that the coming of the Son of Man in this case is the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, because he's talking about 70 AD. They're going to deliver you up to synagogues, and you're going to be persecuted and hated of all men and all those things. And they wouldn't have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. If you take this to be the second coming of Christ, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense, because the cities of Israel were destroyed in 70 AD. There were no more cities of Israel. They had clearly gone over them all. The coming of the Son of Man is coming in judgment. Just like in the one parable when they rejected the king's son and he sent in his armies and he destroyed that city and burned up those murderers. That's what this would be talking about here. And these verses, these are some of the ones, if you ever wonder where a preterist gets his ideas from and how could anybody believe that the second coming happened in 70 AD, it's verses like this, because they'll take this verse and say this is referring to 70 AD, and it is, and this is what all the verses about the second coming are referring to. They're referring to 70 AD, and they're clearly not. They're not, but in this case, this is a particular coming in judgment of the Son of Man. But fleeing persecution, when it comes, this is a principle that we can take from this verse. Matthew chapter 12, 14 through 15. Matthew 12, 14 through 15. Jesus taught and showed us this principle himself. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So when they came to destroy him, he ran away. He withdrew himself." And there's a time to flee. There's a time to fight and a time to flee. And there's nothing wrong with fleeing. Jesus Christ did it himself numerous times. They tried to throw him over a cliff headlong, and he escaped through their midst. And several different times, I think about three or four different times in the New Testament, we read about Jesus doing that very thing. And then Paul, likewise, did this whenever the governor of Damascus came after him. In Acts chapter 9, 24 and 25, Paul didn't try to fight him. He just ran away. Acts 9, 24 through 25. He says, "But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." So nothing wrong with running, nothing wrong with fleeing. doesn't mean you're a coward, it just means you're wise, right? That's a smart thing to do. Now the next thing, the next part of scripture that would apply only to Christians living prior to 70 AD would be the instruction about the sign gifts. This is another one where people get all mixed up and they think that all this instruction applies to us today, that we still have the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts today. And that's a cause of all kinds of false doctrine in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. It's all built on the fact that we still have these gifts today, and that's not the case. Those sign gifts were given for a period of 40 years from the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then ending at about 70 AD. Does anybody know the prophecy, the best verse to establish the fact that the sign gifts were given for a 40-year period that would have began with Christ and ended 40 years later? Anybody know where that verse is?
In Joel.
No, it's close though. It's in the Minor Prophets. Anybody else?
Isaiah?
No. It's in Micah. Micah 7 and verse 15. You remember now. Micah 7 and verse 15. It says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." And if you look at the context there from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, it's a prophecy of the Messiah. The him that he would show the marvelous things to is the Messiah. It talks about God in verse 18 parting in iniquity, passing by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and so on. Feeding his flock there in verse 14. This is a prophecy of Christ. And it says there, according, which means agreeing to or corresponding or matching, the days of Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt. How many days did it take them? How many years did it take them to come out of Egypt? 40 years, right? They came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief for 40 years, and then they went to the promised land. So according to that time, so matching or corresponding to those days, so 40 years, would he show unto him, the Messiah, marvelous things. Now let me just show you a neat little comparison here back in Psalm 78. And I want to show you that marvelous things are referring to signs and wonders, miraculous things. And if you look up the definition of marvelous, it means miraculous. So go ahead and turn back there to Psalm 78. We'll get verse 12 and verse 43. These are important verses. I would have a couple of these jotted down next to Micah 7:15, and then try to remember Micah 7:15, because these are great verses if you ever talk to a charismatic or a Pentecostal or somebody that believes in speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy or things like that. You can give them the verses anyway, and when you do, their eyes are going to glaze over and they're just going to say, "I know what I believe and I know what I feel or I know what I experienced." And they're not going to hear you anyway, but at least you can give them the Bible and show them, and then someday if God opens up their eyes, then it'll make sense to them. Like, our brother Bill was caught up in that stuff, and just somehow, some way, through God's grace, he opened up his eyes and he saw that there was something wrong with that. And then whenever you see these verses and you see that the Bible actually did say that that stuff would end, then it solidifies your belief. And it's, you're not just assuming that it must have passed away and we don't know why we don't have it today. No, we have prophecies that tell us why it passed away. Psalm 78 and verse 12 says, "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the field of Egypt," or in the land of Egypt, "in the field of Zoan." Now just turn over a page to verse 43. It says, "How he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan." So when you compare those two verses, marvelous things that were done in Egypt and Zoan are the signs and the wonders that were done in Egypt and Zoan. So marvelous things equals signs and wonders. Miraculous things. So, it says here in Micah 7:15 that in the days of the Messiah, he would show unto the Messiah miraculous things, signs and wonders, and it would be according to the days of Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt. So for 40 years. So if we turn to John chapter 2, we see here that there was a beginning of this miraculous, these miraculous things, the signs and wonders. John chapter 2 and verse 11. This is when Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana in Galilee. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So this was called the beginning of miracles. It doesn't say this miracle or this first miracle or something, but the beginning of miracles. So there was something, there was a season of miracles that began at that marriage feast. So you, when you put that together with Micah's prophecy, it says that according to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, he'd shown him marvelous things. This begins that time. So that Jesus was about 30 years old at this time. And we know that that was around 30 AD. And so you add 40 years to that, and that extends the period of miracles to about 70 AD. Jesus also gave the apostles power to continue these miracles after his death in Mark 16, 17, and 18, and then verse 20. You see here that Jesus said that that these types of miraculous things would continue. Mark 16, 17, and 18. It says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So miraculous things are going to happen. Speaking in tongues, casting out devils, taking up deadly serpents, drinking deadly things. And we have examples of just about all of those things happening. Maybe the drinking the deadly thing, I can't think of an example of that in the Bible. But anyway, I'm sure it happened. The taking up serpents, that happened. And remember when Paul got to Miletus and he was putting sticks in the fire and the viper came out and fastened on his hands and the men thought that he was going to drop over dead. They said that he escaped the sea, but vengeance suffereth him not to live. That happened too. So all these things would follow them that believe. And then it says there in verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Remember the signs and wonders? Confirmed it with signs. He confirmed the word. Now there were two purposes for the sign gifts. Who knows what they were? What were the two purposes for the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts that the church had at those time, at that time? Anybody?
Confirming the word.
Confirming the word, right? Right there in Mark 16:20. Because you think about it, if you go out and you say, "I'm a prophet from God, and this is a message from God. God told me this. Thus saith the Lord." And what is somebody going to think? Well, why should I believe? How do I know God told you that? But if he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he speaks in a tongue that he's never learned before, or he gets bitten by a snake and nothing happens to him, or he drinks a vat of strychnine or arsenic or something and he doesn't drop over dead, or he can do some other miracle, or he can cast out a devil or something like that, then all of a sudden somebody pays attention. Like, well, this guy has power from God, clearly. And so what he's telling us that God said, there's some validity to that, right? So that was the first one. The glory of God is one, but that wasn't a specific reason why he gave the gifts.
Was it for the Jews to believe?
For the Jews, that's right. Because what are we told about the Jews? That they require a sign, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. And this is a very important point, because people that think that we still have the gifts today, if they don't understand why the gifts were given, then you're not going to understand why we don't have them today. If you understand why they were given, and then if you understand that the two reasons they were given are no longer needed, then you can understand why we don't have the gifts anymore today. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And then Jesus said to a man in John 4 and verse 48, that if he didn't see signs and wonders, and the Jews in general didn't see signs and wonders, they wouldn't believe. John 4 and verse 48 says, Then said Jesus unto them, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This was typical of the Jews. And they had historical precedent for this. Because whenever Moses came to them, right, remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses wanted to know, well, why is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And he says, throw down that rod, and it becomes a serpent. And then he says, pick that thing up, and it becomes a rod again. Take your staff, touch the water, it becomes blood. God gave Moses signs and wonders to prove that the things that he was saying were from God. The Jews were accustomed to this. They were used to this. They were used to seeing a prophet backed up with signs and wonders. Elijah could call down fire from heaven, things like that. Elijah and Elisha could stop the River Jordan. The prophets could do miraculous things. So the Jews were used to this, and God gave them this additional proof that they needed. The second one, as Jason said, was to confirm the word. The Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following, it says there in Mark 16:20. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, 3 through 4, it says again that God confirmed the word with signs. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 through 4. It says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, this is the gospel, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, confirmed, see, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So God, it says right there that God confirmed it to us, the word of this salvation, the gospel, the revelation given to the apostles. This was confirmed by God with signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. The gifts of the Holy Ghost were prophecy, tongues, healing, right? Special knowledge, special wisdom, things like that. This is what God used to confirm the word. Okay, so are those two reasons still necessary today? Do we still have unbelieving Jews that need convinced? Do we still have a word of God that needs confirmed? No, we don't. Because in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and many of the Jews, most of them were killed, and the rest of them were carried captive into all nations. So now you don't have a nation of Jews that require a sign anymore. They don't believe the Old Testament anyway. So you don't have that reason for the signs and wonders. And by 70 AD, the majority, if not all, of the New Testament was written. Whether or not we're just talking about this tonight, whether Revelation was written before or after 70 AD, I'm not positive. But all the rest of the books were written before 70 AD, so the vast majority, 26 out of 27 books of the New Testament, were already completed by 70 AD. So there's no more reason for the signs and wonders to confirm the Word of God once it's already been given and once it's been established as authoritative, and the Christians have accepted these writings as the Word of God.
In fact, it kind of indicates Revelation was written before 70 AD if you analyze the signs and the time in Egypt and tie that to the signification
right.
of his word.
Yeah, it really does. I think there is a compelling case to be made for that. It'd be something to look into the historical. I mean, it seems like people it's just an assumed fact that John wrote it on Patmos, and well, he did write it on Patmos, but that he was on Patmos in 90 AD. And I don't know. I haven't looked into the history of that, and I don't even really know for sure if you could be certain of how clear the history is back then. I don't know. I'm always skeptical. Anytime anybody talks about church history, church fathers, all that stuff, I'm just automatically, like, my red flags go up. I believe everything that was written by the apostles, and I take with a grain of salt everything else, basically, because a lot of times the church fathers weren't right anyway. I mean, they were right about some stuff, but there was plenty of stuff they were totally mixed up on. And so anyway. And so we've reasoned this out, but now I just give you a verse that says it. That says once the scripture was complete, the sign gifts would end. Anybody know where that is?
Yeah,
That's right. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll start with verse 8 through 10. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Fail, cease, vanish away are all synonyms, and I've defined these terms in the past. They all mean the same thing. They're gonna stop. They're going to end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, because as Paul's writing this, remember when he's writing this, this is part of the New Testament. These are some of the letters that he's writing. There was obviously, this was in the middle of the writing of the New Testament. How do I know that? Well, this is 1 Corinthians. There was 2 Corinthians, was written a year later. So we know for a fact that the New Testament was still in part as he was writing this. It was not complete yet, because at a minimum, 2 Corinthians wasn't written yet, obviously. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, which means complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So the apostles each prophesied their part. If you think about it, John, Paul, James, Jude, Peter, all of those guys and others who wrote, Mark and Luke and all of them, they all had a part, and they all prophesied their part. The prophets were supposed to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Their part was supposed to match and fit in with the whole of the revelation of God. Once the New Testament, and by the way, in James 1:25, it's called the perfect law of liberty, right? Once the perfect Word of God, complete Word of God is given, there's no reason for the parts anymore. All the parts have been complete. No reason for the prophecy. And they would be done away. And that's exactly what happened by 70 AD. So therefore, all of the passages, such as 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, I'll read you a couple of them there, all of these which give instruction to the church about the use of sign gifts, these were only applicable to first century Christians. And I think we've established why that is. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Just read you a little bit here of some instruction about these gifts. And somebody would say, well, why would God put this information in Scripture that was only going to be applicable for a few years and not be applicable for thousands of years after that? Well, there were New Testament churches at that time that had these gifts. If you think about it, the Corinthian church, if you read through the epistle, they had all these gifts, and they were misusing these gifts, and they needed to be instructed on how to use the gifts. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. That's part of what it's about. So just the fact that these things would only be applicable for a short time, it doesn't matter. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus clearly gave instruction about when the temple was going to be destroyed. That's recorded in Scripture. That only applied to people that were living at that time. And for the rest of us, there's no direct application to it, but it's fulfilled Scripture. It shows validity of the Word of God. It shows that Jesus prophesied of things to come. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why it is important for it to be put down in Scripture for us. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another diverse kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So these gifts here are all referring to miraculous gifts. This is miraculous knowledge, where Paul could look at somebody and say, "Thou child of the devil." You know, he could say, "Rufus chosen in the Lord." He could say things like that. He knew, he had divine knowledge of certain things that God had given him. Wisdom, faith. Jesus said if the disciples had faith, they could move a mountain. You know, they could do things, incredible things. These were divine, miraculous gifts, along with prophecy and speaking in tongues and healing and things like that. But these only applied during that first century, up until 70 AD specifically. Verses 28 through 31, it says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." So, apostles, prophets, healing, miracles, all those things, those were for that time. They don't have a direct application to us today at all. 1 Corinthians 14, I'm not going to read the chapter, but the entire chapter is about the proper use of the gifts, specifically of tongues and of prophecy. So, for one thing, the instructions concerning the sign gifts can be useful to Christians today because we can understand what the gifts were that the church had in the past and what the purpose of them was and why they had them. And so it's just good to understand that just for the sake of knowing it. But it can also be used to critique the claims of people who claim to have these gifts today. And this is what it's very useful for. Because there are people out there that are going to claim that they have the gifts of tongues, right? That God has given them this miraculous ability to speak in tongues. And I've talked to people, I know people, you and Bill and other people, that will tell you that a power came over them and caused them to speak in some unknown tongue, that they weren't just faking it. You know, I think a lot of these people are probably fakes, but some of them, really, there is a power that comes over them. But it's not the power of God. It's another spirit. It's a satanic spirit. And so it's useful to understand the gifts that were given to the church back then and the requirements that God gave for it. And then you can look at how they exercised the gifts, compare it with the scripture, and see if they're doing it according to the Bible. And if they're not doing it according to the Bible, then you can know for sure that these gifts are not from God. Because God is not going to give a gift that is performed in contradiction to what he says in the scripture. For instance, and I've done this before. I've used this with people. Like I said, you just get the eyes glaze over. I didn't get anywhere with them, but at least you can give them a reasonable explanation why what you're doing is not of God. For instance, there can be at most three people speaking in tongues in the church at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 27. So here is instruction that was given that was really only directly applicable to people in the first century, and yet we can use it today. It's useful for us today to show that these people don't have these God-given gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." So Paul says here to the church, if a person speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be two or three at the most. Three people at the most, and that by course. Course means in order, right? You go to a meal, you go to a restaurant, you get a three-course meal. What happens? They serve you one course, they serve you the next course, right? Course is in order. So two or three at the most, and they should do it in order, one by one. Now, what happens in most of these charismatic assemblies, right? Everybody starts gobbling like turkeys at the same time, and it's madness. And you've probably seen videos. I've never witnessed it personally, thankfully, but I've seen it on the internet, lots of these so-called church services where everybody speaks in tongues at the same time. That's not scriptural. Do you think the Holy Ghost is going to inspire people to do things that are not scriptural? No, I don't think so. Of course not. Then Paul says that there must be an interpreter. Otherwise, the tongue speaker has to keep quiet. Verses 27 and 28. We already read 27, verse 28. "And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So if there is no interpreter, no one to interpret the language that this man spoke, then he's supposed to keep quiet. Now, I don't know, I haven't been in a whole bunch of Pentecostal churches before, but the stuff that I've seen online, I certainly don't see one guy standing up, speaking in an unknown language, and then some other guy stands up and says, oh, this is what the interpretation was. That doesn't happen all that often. So if that doesn't happen, it's not of God. Here's one that'll get them every time. Women can't speak in tongues in the church. I got a neighbor of mine, charismatic neighbor. I met her one time in the stairwell of our apartment complex. First time I ever met her. And ended up, she was limping along or something. I said, oh, what happened to you? Oh, I was dancing at church and I hurt my ankle or something. And, oh, okay, what kind of church do you go to? And we got talking about, she's charismatic something or other. And I said, oh, do you speak in tongues? Yeah, she spoke in tongues. And so I was trying to think of something like, how can I pin her down with the Bible and prove to her with the Bible that what she's doing is unscriptural? And then it came to me. I said, do women speak in church, in tongues, in your church? She said, oh, yeah, yeah, women and men. I said, but Paul said in the chapter about tongues that women are supposed to be silent in the churches. She didn't have anything to say. It was just, you know, eyes glazed over, and she just knows it's right. That's all she could say about that. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. They're not supposed to speak in an unknown tongue, and they're not supposed to speak in their mother tongue either. They're not supposed to speak in church at all. Most churches, if they enacted this rule, they wouldn't have a church anymore. Because most churches, I'm sure you've ever been to these other churches, they're run by women.
They are.
Women, I mean, and they might have a male pastor, but the women are up there and they're taking the microphone and they're talking and running the show. And the church that I used to be a part of, and I can't even go back to it. I can't even handle it anymore. But they would, you know, open it up for prayer requests or something, and it's almost all women talking. And I just thought, have you not read these verses? It's all women. But you know what? We can blame the women, but you know whose fault it really is? The men. It's because if the women didn't talk, probably nobody would, because the men don't take any part in it. You know,
the women didn't teach the Bible to their kids, no one would.
That's right.
Even especially in black families when there's no man around.
That's right. And unfortunately, even in families where there is a man around, you know, how many, just do a survey of your, you know, so-called Christian friends out there, and how many fathers teach their children the scriptures? Mm-hmm. Not very many. Not very many. There's also instruction about prophets. The prophets can only prophesy in the church one at a time, and then another must judge what they say, verses 29 through 31. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. So prophets, once again, were only supposed to speak one at a time. It's supposed to be order in the church. And then somebody else is supposed to judge. And if he says something that doesn't sound right, and that guy says, wait a minute, that contradicts what the scripture said or what the other prophet said. And two prophets can't contradict each other, right? So that's what was supposed to happen. And people exercising these gifts must acknowledge what Paul wrote were the commandments of God. And this is where you can get them every time. And this is the nice thing about believing what we believe. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So if you think yourself to be a prophet or a spiritual person, you have to acknowledge, own the knowledge of, the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. So you take some tongue speaker, some prophet so-called, some snake handler, or whatever, all these loonies out there, and you ask them, is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, where God says that he hated Esau before he was even born, is that true? Did God really hate Esau before he was born? Did God elect Jacob before he was born? Did anything good or evil? And you know what they're going to say? No. Or they're going to have some ridiculous some way of dodging that and saying that it doesn't really mean what it says. Ask him, do women speak in your church? Is what Paul said, is this a commandment of the Lord? Now, do women teach in your church? Is this a commandment of the Lord? Do women have long hair in your church? Do they have their hair cropped off, you know, butch cuts or whatever? Is that a commandment of the Lord? You just take some of those things and say, did Paul write the commandments of the Lord or not? And if they don't agree with those things and don't practice those things, then they're not a prophet and they're not spiritual. It's pretty simple, really. And if they say anything contrary to Scripture, there's no light in them, according to Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. If a prophet doesn't agree with what the word of God says, then there's no light in him. He's a false prophet. And if you think about it, when the word of God is already complete, if it is, and we believe it is, right? If it's complete, then what is there a need for prophecy? Or what is there a need for speaking in tongues? There's no need for that. Because what is he going to say? He's either going to say something that is 100% in agreement with what has already been written, and if that's the case, what's the point of saying it? Or else he's going to say something different than it, and that means that God hasn't said all he wants to say. That means that the scripture is not complete. And then if the scripture is not complete, how do we really know what's true and what's not? And then we got to go searching to and fro and find some guy that thinks he's a prophet, and then we got to try to figure out if God really has some more to say to us or not.
Yeah, this verse in Isaiah is really good because it's talking about familiar spirits. And
right.
When you look at the charismatic movement that don't speak according to the word of God,
yep.
This calls it right what it is.
Familiar spirit. Yep.
They seek wizards and familiar spirits.
Right. And that's exactly what is behind those people, so-called prophesying. It's another spirit.
And he said it would be all the way back there in Isaiah.
Yep. I had an aunt that got into somehow she went from Catholicism to the charismatic movement, and I don't know, I guess maybe it's an easy transition because the Pope utters ex cathedra utterances, you know, where he supposedly speaks for God or whatever. But anyway, she gave me this book. Don't remember what it was. It was some book justifying the modern speaking in tongues or whatever. And I read it, and she said, what do you think? And I said, well, I said, I think there's a spirit behind it. And she's like, oh, yeah. I said, but not the Holy Spirit. And then it was just like this look like, wait a minute. Are you saying I'm devil-possessed? It was kind of like that. And she got what I said, and that was about it. And that's all. And I don't think she's into that stuff anymore. Thankfully, I don't know if it had anything to do with that or not, or maybe she just saw it was a bunch of nonsense. But anyway. And that's the thing. The gifts that are done in the charismatic church, the ones that don't match the scriptural requirements, they're not done by the Holy Spirit. They're done by a lying spirit, because there are other spirits that can do signs and wonders out there. They're called lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. This guy is going to be destroyed by the Lord at his coming, at the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, this is the man of sin, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So the devil can do signs and wonders too. Remember, he likes to imitate God. He likes to try to look as much like God as he can. So if God does signs and wonders, the devil does lying signs and wonders. And remember when that guy, Jeremy, remember when he came over for Bible study one time,
yeah.
and you were pointing this verse out to him that the devil can do lying signs and wonders, and he knew that. He knew that verse. He understood all that, but didn't put it together that that's what was going on in this so-called church that he was in or whatever. It's weird sometimes. I mean, people, they have the Bible, they know the verses, and yet they just totally either misunderstand, misinterpret, misapply, whatever, and they don't see it. All right, let's look at the next part of the New Testament that applies to a specific people. There are parts of the New Testament that only apply to Jews living under the law of Moses prior to Jesus dying on the cross when he fulfilled and abolished it. So, and this is another important one, because if you don't understand this, then you're going to go back and you're going to see Jesus keeping the Sabbath, you're going to see the Jews keeping the Sabbath in the pages of the New Testament, and you're going to conclude all Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath. All Christians are supposed to keep the dietary laws. All Christians are supposed to keep the circumcision laws and all that stuff, because we see examples of it in the New Testament. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth, and you've got to understand which parts of the New Testament apply to whom. And that's the importance of this study. At least I think it is, and I hope that this is what I get across. So Jesus lived under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, until he fulfilled it and abolished it. Look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Because remember, Jesus wrote the New Testament, instituted the New Testament, but he first of all had to live under the Old Testament. He had to fulfill all those prophecies of it, and he had to fulfill all the types and shadows, and he had to do all that stuff before he could do away with it. So much of what we read about in the life of Christ, we're reading about a Jew that lived under the Old Testament and that kept the whole Old Testament. So a lot of the things that Jesus did are no longer applicable to us because he fulfilled them, and that means we don't have to do them today. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He didn't destroy it, right? There's a difference between destroying and fulfilling. He didn't destroy it, but he made it so that it's null and void anymore. It's not destroyed. It's still here. We can still read it, right? He didn't ruin it. He didn't do anything like that, but he fulfilled it. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Jesus took it out of the way. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. This is probably one of the most misunderstood things, at least among people out there on the internet. There's a lot of these people out there that think we're under the law of Moses. We got to keep the Sabbath commandment. We got to keep the holy days. And you'll find people out there. You'll find people that don't celebrate Christmas, and they're all with us. And then I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, "Good job, you understand. We don't celebrate these pagan holidays, but do you celebrate God's holy days?" And it's like, if the devil can't get you coming, he gets you going. It seems like, and no matter what, if you get some truth out there, the devil somehow figures out a way to mix somebody up and get them going in the wrong direction. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace." That law of ordinances is the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He abolished it. He put it away. He did away with it in his flesh whenever he died on that cross. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 14.
You ever heard people say that even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and make a big deal about the contained in ordinances, and then they divvy things up in the Old Testament?
Right.
Oh, no, that's just a lot of those folks that keep days of unleavened bread or
that
stuff. They'll say, "Oh no, this is." They have an answer for that.
Yeah, they'll say you had the ceremonial law, right, and you had the I forget what they call it, but the ceremonial law, they'll say, was put away.
Right.
All the animal sacrifices and those things that Christ fulfilled, but then the feasts, the Sabbaths, that kind of stuff was not put away. Yeah. And they'll also say that one of the other arguments they'll use, in the Ark of the Covenant, you had the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were kept in the Ark, and then the Lord had Moses write the rest of the law, and then that was kept in like a little side compartment in the Ark. They'll also try to say that it was the part that Moses wrote, all that other stuff was put away, but the Ten Commandments that God wrote, including the Sabbath commandment, that was never put away. That was given by the hand of God, is another argument that they'll use.
And you'd go to other verses like, "Judge not," and moons and feasts and Sabbaths.
Yeah,
and
And I'll get there, yeah. Yeah, we'll get there in just a minute, yeah. Because, I mean, it just totally, the Colossians verse just totally destroys that whole argument. Mm-hmm. And, furthermore, so does 2 Corinthians 3 here. 2 Corinthians 3. I remember the first time I saw this passage, and it was debating with somebody about this topic. Sometimes, I mean, you hate it when somebody comes to you with a tough question and then you have to go and dig and search and try to refute it. But oftentimes those things are so valuable to you. And this is a guy that I knew back in college, and then he would keep up with me. I haven't heard from him for probably a year or so now, but it seemed like about every 6 months I'd hear from him. And then I heard from him one time, and he's asking me these weird questions about the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to talk about the dead know not anything, and that once you go to the grave, you can't do any more work, you can't do anything. And I wonder I didn't know where he was coming from. And he's talking about, what do these verses mean? And I was explaining to him, you know, well, when you die, you don't do anything anymore. Your soul and spirit goes to heaven, and as far as your earthly existence, you know, that kind of thing. Well, what he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they believe in soul sleep. And he was trying to get to that, but he wasn't telling me what he believed. He was, you know. So then he sends me this video about the law of Moses and, you know, that it was just the ceremonial parts that were put away and were still under the Sabbath. And so then I took him to this 2 Corinthians passage, and I laid it out so plain it just couldn't be denied. And he finally wrote back, and he's like, yeah, I see what you're saying. I don't know if I can't accept it, or I'm going to have to think about this more or something, but he couldn't deny it. And the passage is here in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14. He's talking about the Old Testament that was the verse 7, the ministration of death, which was written and engraven in stones, was glorious, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The things that were written in stones were the Ten Commandments that God gave him on the Mount. And you go back and you compare this with Exodus in Exodus 34, and this is clearly talking about the Ten Commandments. There's just no doubt about it, written and engraven in stones. And then it says there in verse 11, for that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. For their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The Old Testament is abolished. The things that were written and engraven in stones, including that Sabbath law. And that's the big one that they care about. I mean, it's all about the Sabbath law. And as I showed in the study that we did on the Old Testament and which parts of it apply to us today, 9 of those 10 commandments is repeated again in the New Testament. The Sabbath commandment is not.
Excuse me, Pastor. Yeah. What is soul sleep exactly? What does that entail?
It's the belief that whenever you die, that your soul and spirit and body all basically just, they go into a dormant phase. You don't go to heaven. You don't go to hell. Nothing happens. You just kind of just lay there in an unconscious state until the resurrection, and then you're resurrected, and then people are. I think the Seventh-day Adventists would probably say you're annihilated. They don't believe in an eternal hell.
You were right, too, the other day when we were talking to Judy. I was talking about Lazarus and the Rich Man and that book from the Worldwide Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong was converted to Seventh-day Adventism, and he brought that into the Worldwide Church of God. Absolutely, it was soul sleep.
Yep.
And in the Ambassador Bible courses, as I recollected afterwards, because you had said, well, they don't believe, and I wasn't sure, but now I'm sure after I thought about it.
Yeah.
They actually taught that Plato believed in the immortal soul, and they name all these heathens and say, see, it's a heathen doctrine that the Catholic Church sucked in. This immortal soul. So they teach soul sleep, and they do teach at the lake of fire it's annihilation.
Yeah,
absolutely right. You're totally annihilated.
Yeah. And you know, if I was a sinner on my way to the lake of fire, I would hope that I would be annihilated too. You know, so it's no wonder why people come up with those doctrines.
Pastor, what's the in verse 10 or is it 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious.
The New Testament. So Yeah, what's done away is glorious, because he says in verse 7, the ministration of death written, engraven in stones was glorious. So the Old Testament was glorious. That's done away. What remains is the New Testament, what Paul gave in great plainness of speech. That is glorious as well. And it exceeds in glory. It says someplace, I do believe.
The glory that excelleth, verse 10.
Oh, excelleth, yeah.
The glory that excelleth. And that's called the ministration of righteousness. It's called the ministration of the Spirit, as opposed to the ministration of condemnation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the thing that went away is the ministration of condemnation, that which remaineth, that which remaineth is glorious. Okay, I could see where someone could play with remaineth, like a remainder carried over from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But that showed in shadows and types Paul taught in Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
what his ministration of righteousness was,
yep.
anyways. So the
yep.
condemnation showed forth the grace.
Right.
Okay.
And you could think about it, too, that there are parts of the Old Testament that are carried over into the New Testament, and those parts remain. I guess you could look at it that way too, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
So while the Old Testament was still in effect, Jesus and the disciples, they did keep the law, including the Sabbath, the dietary laws, the holy days, the sacrificial laws, and the feast. They kept all those things. And you read about Jesus going up to the feast. You read about him being circumcised whenever he was a baby. Peter, even up until after Jesus died, Peter, when he saw the sheet let down to heaven with the unclean beast, he said, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So they kept all these laws back then. And they were supposed to keep these laws. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to keep them, because Jesus kept them and fulfilled them, so that we don't have to keep them. We're under a New Testament, thankfully. It's like people don't seem to get the concept of a testament. You know, we do these things all the time, right? A last will and testament, right? If you write a testament and you leave all of your belongings to Chris, right? And then you write another will, a last will and testament, a New Testament, in other words, and Chris has irritated you and you leave it all to James, whenever you die, who gets it? Chris, who lives under the Old Testament, or James, who lives under the New Testament? James gets it, right? Because he lives under the New Testament. Now, if Chris were to say, but, we're under both Testaments, and the judge is going to say, no, dummy, it's only the New Testament that matters.
Yeah, ministration of condemnation is all that.
Yeah. It's funny. I mean, that's when you put it in terms like that, it's so simple to understand. But yet, when you look at God's testaments, and somehow it's just, oh, no, we're under both of them. Well, how does
right,
that work?
Right.
Doesn't make any sense.
They gel it all together.
Yep. How about Colossians 2:14? So this one will prove that Jesus nailed that thing to the cross and took it away. Colossians 2 and verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I've heard some of the dumbest objections to this. For one thing, they say that it was they'll go back and they'll compare with a passage in the Old Testament. It says it was the law that was against us. It wasn't the Ten Commandments that weren't against us. Well, let me ask you a question. Thou shalt not kill. What happens when you kill? The law says you're going to die, right? It was against you. It's telling you not to do things. It's against you. And if you break those things, it condemns you, right? All of the law Moses did. And then they say, well, how could stones be nailed to the cross? You ever hear that one? It was nailed to the cross, taking it out of the way. Well, clearly this isn't talking about the Ten Commandments, because stones can't be nailed to a cross, right? Only paper can. I mean, this is some of the objections that I've heard. Now, when the law of Moses was taken away, all of its ordinances, such as the dietary laws, the holy days, the feast, and the Sabbath laws, are no longer binding on God's people, because they were a shadow of Christ who fulfilled them. And I'm not just making this up. We'll just go ahead and read verses 16 and 17. So, Christ blotted the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. He took them out of the way. He blotted them out. nailed him to his cross. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15. Verse 16. Let no man therefore, because Christ nailed the law of Moses to the cross, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is a dietary law, or in drink, dietary law, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Don't let any man judge you in respect of these things. No man can say, you broke the Sabbath. There is no more Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath was a picture, a shadow of Christ, right? Christ is our Sabbath. What is a Sabbath? It's rest, right? What are we told of Christ? He's our rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? We which have believed do enter into rest, Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ to come. Christ took away that law. He fulfilled that law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath or the dietary laws or the holy days, any of the feasts. All that stuff is done away and put away. Any part of the law of Moses that's not repeated in the New Testament is not applicable to Christians today, therefore. And if you want, you can look at that series that I did on the Christian in the Old Testament, and I went through this extensively. I think I'm going to call it quits right there. How long have we been going? Yeah, and we will pick it up next time, and I think we have either one or two more to go. I don't remember. But anyway, we'll pick it up next time, and we'll look at parts of the New Testament that only apply to a local church or to a church service. So thanks for listening, and I'll finish it up next time, I do believe.